Lord in heaven, please quiet our hearts. We come before you acknowledging today, Lord, that we need your help because we know you are the one who is the helper of the helpless. But only when we know that and only when we confess that and we come into your presence encouraged by the fact that we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities but was in all points tested like as we are yet without sin. And then the exhortation to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thank you that you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Lord, we need you today. We pray that you will help us in our infirmities. We pray that you will help us in our weaknesses. We pray that you will help us in our temptations. We pray that you will help us in our feeble attempts to worship you today, that our hearts might be attuned and that we would open them to you and that sinners though we are, lowly though we are, you would speak to us, encourage us, draw us to yourself. Pray, Father, for God's people here today. Enrich, encourage, and strengthen us. Help us to be blessed by the fellowship of one another and by your presence. Bless our breakout group here with our children and those that work with them in the nursery. Pray, Father, if we have any here today who know not Jesus as personal Savior, it's a different kind of help, a help unto salvation. We pray, Lord, for that. Pray you would minister in hearts. And now, Father, we commit ourselves to you. Guide, direct, in all that we do. Use the message today. Bless us as we gather around the Lord's table. And we'll thank you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Have a look at that verse. This verse, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, as also occurs for us in chapter 10, verse 22. Very same saying, very same statement from our Lord, and in a similar context. We saw it there, actually, when we looked at that chapter and had a message or two from that chapter, and I sort of thought, well, I'll wait till I get to chapter 24. We'll deal with it there. But what is it about the statement of Jesus here in verse number 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved? What is it about that statement that may catch our attention, that may raise our eyebrows a little, that may give us pause to say, wonder what the Lord means here, that we might include that as one of the hard sayings of Jesus? Well, is the Lord really saying that we have to hold on for dear life if we're going to be saved? I think that would probably put it as bluntly as I know how to do it and communicate the idea. Is that what the Lord's saying? See this image with me for a moment in your mind, and maybe this will help us to grasp the question that I think sometimes we have about this verse. Here's a man, he's going along, doesn't realize that he's very soon to approach a cliff. And so unknowingly, he's moving at a speed that he can't really stop himself, and before he can arrest his progress, he tumbles over that cliff. On his way down, there just happens to be a branch that's hanging out, and he grabs that for dear life, and he's holding on. Is that what we're doing? Is that what we're doing insofar as our salvation is concerned, holding on for dear life? Think about this guy for a moment, because what's going to happen to him? I don't know how strong you are, but I wouldn't last. I mean, you know, the best of us. Some guys are going to last a little longer than others. Some ladies will last a little bit longer than others. But even if you go to the gym and work out, at some point your muscles just aren't designed for that. And unless your feet can get a ledge or something like that that can take the pressure off of you holding that weight, you just aren't going to make it. There's going to come a certain point where you're going to lose your grip. You're going to let go and you're going to fall and you're going to be lost. You're going to be killed as you hit the bottom there many feet below. Is that the picture that we have before us? Think about the song that we sang earlier. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Or the Lord's our rock, in him we hide a shelter in the time of storm. Where are we really going for our security? What is the Lord really saying to us in this verse? Because what I have put before you this morning, whether we realize it or not, is two very different concepts of biblical salvation. And I will have to be honest and say at the outset that the message this morning is dealing with a teaching and a concept in Scripture that is very much akin to when we looked at chapter 22 in Matthew, verse 14, the message there on many called, few chosen. This confronts us with a doctrinal issue. this is kind of not just one of those side deals where it's not quite so involved in the teaching of the Scripture, though obviously the teaching of the Scripture is going to inform everything, hopefully, that we say or think about how we interpret it. This is really one that does bring us into a situation where we kind of have to talk about what we think the Bible teaches about the whole idea of what's called the preservation of the saints. And there are different titles under which this go, but that really is what we're dealing with here this morning, and we'll develop that here a little bit. In fact, what I would say is so that hopefully you can hear this in the beginning and it'll make it a little easier for you to follow the development of what I'm trying to do. Since we are dealing with a doctrinal question, the Bible does tell us, let us be fully persuaded. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. But the way I want to develop this is basically just in two key thoughts. First of all, we'll do an overview. We've got to look at this idea in the teaching of the Bible, the doctrinal teaching of the Bible. And I hope that won't worry you. I hope you won't say, oh boy, this is going to be dusty here for the next little while. This is going to be dry. Well, that's my job, is to be sure that it's not that way. But I'll tell you something. I remember long ago, and I've said this to you before, that in a pulpit speech class when I was in school, the teacher said something, and I've never really forgotten this. He said, if it excites you, it'll excite them. Well, I'll tell you something this morning. I am excited this morning about how I think, and I want to lay it before you for your own judgment, how I think the Bible portrays the picture of salvation that we have. I'm not hanging on to that limb out there for dear life, hoping I'm going to make it. Instead, I believe that I'm secure in Christ. I believe it doesn't depend on my own strength and my own striving. I believe it depends on Him. And I believe this morning that I'm secure in Christ, and that excites me. If I had to come to church, if I had to wake up every morning and think to myself, boy, I sure hope I can hang on today. I sure hope I can make the grade today. I sure hope I make the cut today. Boy, I sure hope I don't sin too much today because I might lose it. I'm just thankful, really, that as I understand the Scriptures, that's not the concept at all. The concept this morning that I understand is that as I hang on, which is a natural reflex, that's looking from the human standpoint. Think about it for a moment. If you were looking at this guy, if you were this guy, what would you do? I'd grab, wouldn't you? I don't want to fall. I'd grab. But there's something from a spiritual perspective when you look at that picture that you don't see. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. See, that's the balance point that we need to have in this. So we'll do a little survey of the thing doctrinally, but then I want to look at it practically, and that'll sort of be how we approach this matter in God's Word today. Well, we are dealing, as I said a moment ago, with the teaching in the Bible that is called the preservation of the saints, or it's called the perseverance of the saints. And what does that really mean? When we talk about that, what does that really mean? Sometimes we refer to it as eternal security. What do we really mean when we're talking about that? Well, here's what we mean. We mean that someone who is truly saved, and that's an important thing to say, we mean that when someone is truly saved, when someone is truly born again, as we heard and saw in the song a minute ago that the joiners gave to us, we believe that when someone is genuinely and truly saved, that they will never fully or finally fall away from God's grace. That's what we believe, and that's what we mean by this. Now, if you want to hear it put formally and in a very well thought out and very well refined statement, then I'll give it to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's what it says in Article 19.1 when it talks about what this doctrine and what this teaching is. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein and eternally be saved. That excites me! I'm telling you, when you wake up in the morning and you see how pitiful you are, when you're confronted with your puny efforts to try to live the Christian life, when you see your sins, temptations, and failings and know that, you know, I'm not just hanging on for dear life and hoping somehow God will look at me and... No, it's more than that. There's a bigger picture in it than that. And that excites me. So when we talk about this, there are different names, and I've referred to this. Some people refer to this as once saved, always saved. How many have heard that terminology before? Okay, I thought so, because that's kind of a popular way to talk about this. I've told you this before. I'm going to use this opportunity to say it again this morning. I really don't encourage that way of presenting this. Why? You know what you mean. But I'll tell you something, what you're really setting yourself up for is the straw man of someone who would come along and say, oh. So what you mean, once saved, always saved, is all you have to do is say some words and say a prayer and make some kind of a profession and claim you're saved, and then it doesn't really matter how you live. You can go out and do whatever you want because there's always forgiveness, you know. And that's a problem, because that's not really what we're talking about, and you're just setting yourself up for people who have those questions and who look at those inconsistencies and say, I don't see how they come up with that in the Bible. Because doesn't the Bible say things like, by their fruits shall ye know them? Doesn't the Bible say, to prove your own selves, to make your calling and election sure? All those kinds of things. Doesn't the Bible say that? Well, of course it does. So we just set ourselves up to invite a question that really, if we expounded this carefully and biblically, we would maybe be able to avoid that and maybe be able to show the basis of where we really are in the Bible. You're better off to refer to it as eternal security. That's an excellent way. Or, as I said to you a while ago, the perseverance of the saints. Some people like the idea of preservation. It doesn't matter as long as you understand what we're focusing on here this morning. All right, where do we get this? Where do we get this? If we're doing a little doctrinal overview of this, where do we get this? Just because that's what we want to believe? Because that's what the confession says? Because that's what Baptists say? No, the important thing is, what's the Bible say? And I'm not trying to be presumptuous or arrogant in saying that. You know, I realize that some people may have a different concept, but we have to look at it in terms of what does the Bible say about salvation and what does the Bible say about what happens when we are saved. So let's take a moment for a couple of verses. We won't do many, so I've kind of picked out some well-known ones, but if you don't know these or if this is a question in your mind, you ought to turn with me. So first of all, John chapter 10. Let's look for a moment here. You got some fingers? Use them this morning. Keep one where you are in the text, Matthew 24. Just go over three books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you'll be in chapter 10. All right, look what Christ says. My sheep, you remember what I said a moment ago, those who are truly saved. So he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What does he say? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You think that's clear? Or do you think we just kind of embellished? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we have to go to the clear teaching of Scripture. And there are many other verses that we could look at, but I want to have you consider with me another point. So now you can remove your thumb or your finger from John 10. Keep your index finger or whichever one you're using to mark Matthew 24. Turn a few more pages and let's go over to the book of Romans. So now we're past John, Acts, Romans. Let's go to the book of Romans. Because what happens in salvation? Well, the Joiners in their song reminded us a few moments ago of one thing that happens. We're born again. We had a baby born this week. You don't suppose he can be unborn, do you? I mean, he's here to stay, right? He isn't going back into the womb. He certainly cannot be unborn. And I'm not trying to oversimplify, but I'm saying, look, if regeneration takes place, if a person is truly born again, this is a work of the Holy Spirit that takes place in your heart, and we're born into the family of God, that's not really something you can reverse, is it? All right, but let's look in Romans chapter 8. And this one is a well-known passage. We kind of like to go to verse 28, so let's do that. We'll start looking at it there. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. All right, well, let's think about the called for a moment. In other words, people who are truly saved. The called. What does he say in the concept of salvation, in the whole idea in the mind of God of what happens when someone is saved? What happens to the called? Who are the called? What happens with them? Well, it says, first of all, he foreknew them. The called are foreknown. Look at verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. What else happens with them? They're predestinated. What's that mean? To be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, once a person's saved, we're on a collision course with being identified fully and conformed fully to the image of Christ. And sanctification goes on as we live and walk in this world, but when we meet Jesus, thank God, that's going to all be taken care of fully and finally, once and for all. To be conformed to his image and not to have that old sin nature and that temptation any longer. So the called are foreknown. The called are predestinated. What else? Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. So the called are foreknown. The called are predestinated. The called are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. If the judge says, you're innocent, but this is much more. This is much more than the judge saying you're innocent. This is the judge pronouncing you righteous because you've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So our little popular definition of justification, wherein we say just as if I never sinned, is okay, but a little light. That's justification light. It's not just being brought back to zero. It's being having imputed to your account the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, being declared righteous. So what happens to the called? In the mind of God, when a person is saved, what about the called? They're foreknown in the mind of God. They're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. He declares them righteous. They're justified and also sees them fully and finally, as it says at the end of verse 30, as glorified. See, this is something God has already determined among those whom he has called and those whom he has saved. So when we look at this, it's really important. There was an evangelical of last century. He was actually born in the 1800s, but lived a number of years into the 20th century in the early part. George Cutting by name. And probably the best known thing for which Cutting is remembered is that he wrote a treatise, a pamphlet, an enlarged tract, if you will, on the subject of assurance. And folks, I have to tell you something this morning. What we're talking about is not academic at all, because there's Christians who struggle with the issue of assurance. And we may have someone here this morning that struggles with the issue of assurance. Well, he tells the story of a farmer who struggled with this whole thing of whether or not he was saved and how could he be sure he was saved. Remember, going back to the beginning, one of the reasons for this struggle is, how do you look at it? Do you look at it as if you've got to hang on for dear life? Or do you look at it that, sure, that's my natural reflex, I'm obligated to grab the branch, but I know all along when my strength fails, underneath of the everlasting arms. So he talked about this farmer. Well, the farmer was trying to somehow get a handle, and he did like we do sometimes and put the fleece out. So he prayed, and he said, now, Lord, if I'm really saved, could you send 10 of my cattle to this shed in the field, 10. Well, he waited a while, and he was nervous as a cat. In a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, he was nervous. Finally, he decided he'd go to the shed and see what was going on. Sure enough, there were 10 cows there. Oh, he breathed a sigh of relief. A little time went by, and he got to fretting over it. What if it was coincidence? You see the slippery slope? What if it was coincidence? And so he said, now, Lord, send 10 different ones to this back corner in the pasture. And he waited a little while pensively, and finally he went, and sure enough, there was 10 different ones in the back corner of the pasture. Somebody asked him later, he said, did that solve your problem? Did that bring assurance to you? He said, no. He said, it really didn't. He said, the only way I really got the victory over it was when I really got hold of God's word. And what are you depending on this morning? Someone's opinion, ideas? Are you looking to your own strength? Or are you looking in the Bible to see what the Bible, and are you basing your salvation and your conviction on the promises and clear statements of the Word of God? Now, having said that, I have to quickly say this. What are some things we're not saying when we talk about this? I've tried to say what we are saying. What are some things we're not saying? Well, some things we're not saying, number one, is we're not saying that everyone who professes to be saved is. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21? We looked at that verse, I think, maybe last week even. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There he said, many be in that day who will say to me, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons in thy name and done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. So we're not saying that everyone who professes, lots of people profess. In fact, I'll guarantee you, if you decide to go canvassing in town and you ask that question when you go to the door, the vast majority are going to say something positive to that question. Lots of people profess to have received Christ. We're not saying that we're not saying that Christians never backslide, number two. Do they? Well, you know yourself, right? You look in the mirror. That's what I've been talking about, really. We know our weakness, if we're honest. What about the Apostle Peter? Jesus knew he was going to deny. He warned him about that. He said in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy strength fail not, and when thou art converted or turned around, strengthen the brethren. He had that warning, but like you and I sometimes have those warnings from God, when the pressure cooker got on him, and people were saying, don't you know this man? Weren't you associated with him? Weren't you one of his disciples? And he denied the Lord three times. He got that right later. Aren't you glad to read that at the end of John? Aren't you glad to know you can get those things right, that doesn't cost you your salvation because you had a slip-up? Eesh. Man, I have them every day, seems like. And we're not saying that Christians can't lose their rewards. Paul talks about that. You know, the Bible's pretty clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's salvation. You got to have the right foundation. But people build on that foundation, and they go on, and he says some people use wood, hay, and stubble, and other people build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And he says in the day of the judgment, seat of Christ for believers, the things that are wood, hay, and stubble, the things that haven't really amounted to anything, they're worthless. They're going to be burned away. But 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15 says, he'll suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. We're not saying that Christians don't backslide. We're not saying that Christians can't lose their reward. We're not saying that everyone who professes to be saved is. But I'll tell you something in conclusion to this first thought of the message that we are saying. We are saying that when we look to our salvation and we look to the strength of what our salvation relies upon, we're looking at the power of God. Where does the Bible say that? Well, this one might be one you want to look to, or you can listen, but 1 Peter chapter 1. If you struggle with this, you need to mark these verses or know these verses, because you're going to need to go back to them at times when these problems and lapses occur. 1 Peter chapter 1. So upon what are we depending? Our own strength to keep hanging on? Or is it underneath of the everlasting arms? And the answer is yes. 1 Peter 1, 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who's keeping us? Well, do we have an obligation to try to keep on the straight and narrow ourselves? Sure. Sure. We're not denying that. But ultimately, upon what does our salvation rest? Our own strength? We're going to hold out and hang on and never let go? Or do we understand that there's something underneath that maybe we don't look at when we first, but the Bible tells us underneath of the everlasting arms. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Hey, we gotta go. We gotta hurry. So we're gonna look at this from a practical standpoint for a few moments. So what's going on here? How do we apply this? What Jesus makes this statement, that's kind of a little bit of a doctrinal overview, but what's that really mean to me personally? And I think I've really already tried to kind of expound on that some, but let's just pursue it a little bit more in its context. And I will, again, want to be honest with you and tell you, some people look at this verse, they say, well, I know what this means, or this is the view they take of it. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. They look at it, and of course the Lord's talking about last times. He's talking about the horrible conditions. He's talking about persecutions that are going to happen. He's talking about being hated of all nations. He's talking about brother and sister handing one another over and all these kinds of things for the gospel's sake. And then he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And some people think, well, that just means that people who, during that period of time, and they oftentimes look to the tribulation, but folks, I'll tell you something yet. In the Olivet Discourse, you're not in the tribulation yet. Because he says the end is not yet. And some of these things are going to unfold during it, but he says these things are the beginning of sorrows. I mean, these things occur through the church age, sometimes in cycles, and we grant that during the tribulation period it's going to intensify. But do we want to be without Matthew 24:13 except for people in the tribulation, or would you like it's a comfort and assurance now? Do you see what I'm saying? So some people think that it just refers, you know, if you endure to the end of that period, and lots of times they are thinking of just the tribulation, but if we broaden it out, if you endure to the end of whatever difficulty you're in, you'll be rescued. In other words, physical deliverance. In other words, your life will be saved. Well, with all due deference, to me that's a little hollow, and one of the reasons that I think so is because when you look at how this is construed over in Mark's presentation of this, if you want to listen, that's all right, but he talks about it over there. And let's see, can I find the right one here? Down here. Okay, verse 12 and 13 says, now the brother, so this is why I say this doesn't sound like it quite fully does the job with interpreting this verse, because he says, now the brother, verse 12, Mark 13, shall just betray his brother to death, and the father, the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And then he says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, he's already told us some people aren't going to be rescued, didn't he? I think I just read that. He said some people are going to be persecuted and it's not going to stop and they're not going to be rescued and they may forfeit their lives for Jesus. So I don't think this idea of physical rescue or deliverance really exhausts the meaning that Jesus had. Instead, I think we kind of have to look at this more in a spiritual light, because we don't always know what God's will is. Some people he spares in those circumstances and miraculously delivers them, and others, obviously, we know that there have been many martyrs in the course of church history, and there will be more. So how do we deal with this? I think it's much better to look at it in the spiritual light and to see that the Lord is basically saying that, you know, we are secure in him. And if you want to look at it in the context of persecution, that no matter how difficult or rough the circumstances get, nothing. Isn't this what Paul says in Romans 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe now's the time. Maybe now's the time for me to read a little bit more of Romans 8 to you so you can just sort of get a feel for this. How do you like this? Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness? Persecution, he mentioned, or peril, or sword, he mentions the sword. For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed, he mentions being killed. All the day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He said, and this is what I hope you believe too, for I am persuaded. Doesn't the Bible say, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind? And Paul says, for I am persuaded. Beloved, I'm persuaded of this too. If you're not, I hope to win you over to it this morning, because I think this is clear in the Bible. I'm persuaded, he says, that neither life, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being or creature created shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that's what he's talking about. I think to get the full meaning out of it, you have to see it that way. And I just have two quick thoughts to sort of bring this home to us. So in this context, what more can we get out of this from a practical sense? Well, I think you have to see the Lord is saying that this perseverance that he's talking about is a two-edged thing. On the one hand, it's an evidence of people who are saved. Why do I say that? Because if you look down through this Matthew 24, he's telling us what these conditions are going to be like. In these cycles of persecution, and particularly if you think about the tribulation period, what kind of conditions do you see when the screws get turned, when the pressure is on? There's three things I want to show you quickly. He says it's going to be a time of deception. Look at verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. It will be a time of deception. It will also be a time of outright defection. Verse 10, many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many will be offended. Many will just defect. And in verse 12, I'll just use this word, it'll be a time of degradation. What do I mean by that? Because of iniquity and the fact that it abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. How do you, in times where you have an outpouring of satanic work so that there is deception, and there's persecution so that there is defection, people who are kind of, I'm not a Christian, and people who, I don't know another term to use, but backslide to the point that they kind of melt in with other people and you can't tell the difference. What is something that is the badge of a believer whereby you can tell? Not that we don't have those things sometimes happen to us, but, well, it's this perseverance. Well, let me illustrate to you this way. Take something from the Bible. During the time of Elijah, do you remember he thought that he was the only one left? Isn't that what he said? Lord, I also am left. And God said to him, no. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I had a question for you. Were the 7,000, I'm going to make this sound like the 60s. So were the 7,000 out there with placards and signs marching up and down in front of Jezebel's palace? I am a believer. You are a wicked woman. Ahab is a wicked weakling king. And here we take our stand. No. So they should have been. All right, you try it. No, they were fearful. I mean, but remember in our formulation of this that people who are truly saved never fully or finally fall away from God's grace. They may not have been out there with placards demonstrating, but had they lost their faith or did they keep their faith? No, they kept their faith. They hadn't bowed the knee. In their hearts they hadn't, and if push come to shove, they wouldn't have. And this is what he's talking about here. So I think it's an evidence, but at the same point, it's an exhortation. It's when he makes the point to us that this is something that distinguishes believers, then obviously what he's saying to us is, here's something that I expect of you as well. So, okay, let's go back to our early simple thought. You fall off the cliff. You just going to pass the limb by on your way down? I don't think so. I mean, I think you like to live. And so you don't do that. You grab on, but you're not relying on your own strength. And again, you have to have this balance when you look at this thing. When we get it out of balance and we only emphasize one side of it is what leads to the theological dispute. Like I said, with the people who look at once saved, always saved and say, look at him, how can they say he's saved? Well, you probably wouldn't have thought Lot was saved. In fact, he didn't really have any claim on it either, if you think about it, because someone who lives an ungodly lifestyle, even if he is a believer, he loses any credible ability to claim that he is. He might be. But since the Bible does say, by their fruit shall ye know them, if there's every evidence, if the evidence is not there and what the lifestyle indicates opposite, well, we can't fully and finally judge the heart of the profession that that person made. But he doesn't have a credible profession at that point. Could you see the fact that Lot was in turmoil? He was in turmoil, right? Because 2 Peter tells us this, that he vexed his soul every day with the wicked deeds of those people in Sodom. Maybe you couldn't tell he was unhappy. Maybe you couldn't tell that really a work of grace had been done in his heart and he was a true believer and he was miserable. You know, sometimes we put up a good front. So there's a lot you can't see. There's a lot you can't know. It's the balance that we have to strive for in our understanding of this. So we have an evidence in this doctrine of a true believer. We have an exhortation to a true believer that this is what God wants us to do, is to persevere. But last, we also have an encouragement. Because I'll tell you something, folks, sometimes it gets rough. It gets difficult. And God comes along with this in order to encourage us and say, you know, whether it's tribulation or famine or the sword or peril, I give you my word. I give you my word. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One commentator in discussing this verse had a very terse, and I want to kind of conclude with this, had a very terse way of expressing this, and I kind of like this, not because it's terse, but it does get right to the point. He basically says perseverance is part of salvation. That's a two-sided coin. If you are saved, you have it. You have that security. You have that assurance. But it's also expected. It's also something that characterizes the way a true believer will respond in those circumstances. He will persevere. Thinking of another maybe way of putting this, and this is my own, but thinking of 1 Peter 1:5 where it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, I key this off of the word kept or keep. I want the balance, so please hear this as we close this message. When you think about this, just remember this. God keeps. We keep on. Two sides to the coin, they're both true. God keeps. We keep on. May God give us strength. You need it, right? We need it. Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we could spend in your word this morning. Lord, these are truths we so desperately need. Need them every day. Truth be known, we realize, Lord, that if we lack assurance, we also lack a certain stability. And like the farmer with the 10 cows, the devil's always coming along, causing us to doubt and to fluctuate and to be up and down and on again and off again in our Christianity. One day we seem to know we're saved and have a confidence, and another day we're not so sure about that, and we're open even more to that temptation of discouragement that the devil often brings. Help us, Lord, to find peace and comfort in your word. If we gain this assurance, may it be on the basis of your word. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Could I take just a moment to ask you, maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, Pastor, I really believe I've made an open, honest confession of my sin. I really believe that I've received Christ as Savior in the light of that and asked him to be saved, but I really struggle with this assurance thing. Well, I know that from time to time believers will have this struggle. My message this morning is to help us with that. You know, the answer to that is to don't go to the cows. Go to the Bible. Just ask yourself, if the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, have you done that sincerely? All right, does God keep his word or not? If he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, does he mean that or does he not? If the Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, does he mean that or not? If the Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, have you believed on him? Have you trusted him as your personal Savior? Okay, if you have, does he mean that or not? This is the only way you can really, really settle this. How many people here this morning, anyone anywhere, say, Pastor, I do believe I've made a sincere confession of my faith in Christ. I know I need him. I know I've asked him to save me. I struggle with this some, but I think I begin to see what you're saying. All right, so tomorrow when you feel the doubt, tomorrow when if you slip this week, well, you're going to confess that. You're going to ask God to forgive you of that, but you're going to keep coming back to the promises. It isn't going to change the genuine, true work that God has done in your heart. Anybody here say this morning, Pastor, I need that. I really need that. That's something I struggle with. I begin to see what you're saying. I begin to see that this week I really need to cling to the promises of God's word about this thing of my salvation underneath of the everlasting arms. Can I see your hand? Anybody anywhere? God bless you. Anyone else? Okay, go there. You have a Bible. You're not alone in this struggle. Lots of people struggle with this. There's no shame in having the struggle. Anyone else? I'm a believer, but I struggle with this. Anybody here this morning say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm a believer. You're talking about this, and it sounds like a good thing. It is a good thing. It's a good thing to know you're saved. Could I invite you to Jesus this morning? Could I encourage you to come to him? You say, I'm new to this. I don't know if I understand it all. That's not a problem. We'd be happy to help. And I'm short on time, so I'm just going to say this. You know, it just takes an open, honest confession of sin. That's all of us. You don't have to shout it out. You don't have to take the ad out in the newspaper. You just have to talk to God about this problem and say, I know I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. Well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? He died on the cross for you and rose again. Do you believe that? You do have to believe. And have you then acted on that and trusted Christ as Savior and asked him to come into your heart? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you do that? That's simple enough, and that's not a work. It's no more work than a guy drowning in a swimming pool and realizes he's going to drown if he doesn't get help and shouts, help! That's not a work. That's a cry for help. That's all it really is. Somebody here this morning says, Pastor, I'm not sure I've done that. I need to do that. I'd like to get that settled. Would you pray for me that soon I'll get that settled in my heart? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. It's not about embarrassing anyone. Anybody anywhere, just slip your hand up, would you? I'm not going to call you out. I just want to pray for you, not by name. Our Father, thank you for the fact that underneath are the everlasting arms. Lord, we'd never make it if it depended upon us. We fail you all the time, and we realize there's maybe no excuse for that, but we know it's true. Thank you that you're there with us in our temptation. You're there with us in our trial. You never leave us. You never forsake us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Thank you for the day that Paul wrote those words that have been such a blessing down through the years to so many people. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate, let's make it personal, me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. So, Father, for the one individual or for any others who was concerned about that, please guide, bring assurance, so that when these problems come, we go back to something that doesn't change. Not 10 cows, but the promises. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.